Isaiah 56, verse 9. I'm not sure what I said, but Isaiah 56, verse 9 is where we are. The reason it's a hard text, it's not hard to understand intellectually. It's I think, very easy intellectually to understand this text. The hard part is realizing that in this world there are only two types of people. There are the one group of people can sing Wonderful, Merciful Savior. They recognize Jesus as their Savior. They have received him by grace through faith. They love him. Whether they serve him or not, or they're faithful to him, that's up to them. But they're one class of people. They are God worshipers, the worshipers of the one true God. But listen, the majority of people on our planet are not worshipers of Jesus Christ. They are not. They are perishing. They are dying and going to an eternal torment. And I think if anything that we get out of this text, coming off of this morning's idea of this invitation that Jesus gives to the world, come, everyone who thirsts, come and drink. Drink water, wine, milk, but do it without money, without price. It will not cost you one penny. And when you drink of this water, it is everlasting life. Your soul shall live abundantly. But not everybody believes that. And there is a large, large population of our planet that doesn't, and they will perish as when they die. And then we saw in Isaiah 55 as well, that the Lord Jesus, who gives us the sure mercies of David through his resurrection and his coming as the King of Israel, he is going to call nations to himself, and many from the nations will run to him with great passion and exuberance. But there will be many taking the broad path that leads to destruction, and they will refuse him. So I want you to be stirred up tonight. I want you to actually be broken, and I want your heart to be so full of compassion for those who are lost and going to hell. Because this text, beginning in chapter 56, all the way down through the end, which is chapter 57, it portrays Jesus as the perfect judge at the end of the day. And one group of people he brings into blessed hope and enjoyment and pleasure in heaven, and the other group go into eternal torment and perishing. And he is the one who decides where people go, and it is based on what do they believe during this time on earth. And we, in this text, have some great responsibility. So our responsibility is to give the gospel, to go. We are not to produce the fruit. We're not to produce the results. We are simply to go and to tell. That's all we do. We go, we tell the gospel, and if they don't receive it, hey, we did everything we could. We don't, you know what I'm saying? We can persuade people and try to convince them, but we cannot save anybody. It is the Lord who does. But our responsibility is to go and to tell. Don't answer this out loud. But where are you at with evangelism, with the gospel, with reaching the lost? How quick are you to see people as eternal souls going to heaven or going to hell? How quick are you to hand out a tract or to even share the good news with someone? It's hard. It is not easy to share the gospel. It's hard. It's intimidating. You don't want people to think funny or different of you, but we have got the most glorious, great message of the great Savior who has done everything for mankind. And all he says is, now go. Go and do. And go and tell. So let's take a look at this text as we see Jesus in this final portrait. We're done with the nine chapters then. We're going to close out the last nine pretty rapidly. But we're looking here tonight at Jesus, the perfect judge of mankind. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand the text, but not only to understand it, help it to motivate us by grace to evangelize, to be concerned about lost family and friends, lost coworkers, lost neighbors in our community. The world is headed for an eternal desolation and hopelessness. And we have the message of transformation, the message of hope. I do pray, Father, that this would stir us up to, just like Jesus did, see the people as sheep without a shepherd and introduce them to you, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. Thank you again for teaching us from your word, and we pray that you would just really speak to our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember how I closed out the message this morning? There were two groups of people in Israel that were forbidden to assemble in the temple. Eunuchs, those who could not have children because of surgery or they were born that way. Eunuchs, some were made eunuchs, some were born eunuchs. They could not be part of the assembly. And the other disadvantaged or outcast people were foreigners, Gentiles. They could not just walk in and worship. But God says, hey, my salvation is open to all, even the outcasts and the disadvantaged. But now we see a change. Now we see that there is a group of rebellious, wicked sinners who do not get the benefits that I listed this morning. Eternal, abundant life, complete forgiveness of sins, pleasure with Jesus forever in heaven. They won't receive those. Here's how he begins. Chapter 56, verse 9. The prophet says, all you beasts of the field, come to devour, all you beasts in the forest. So these beasts are enemies. They're actually enemy nations. You know how the prophets did it? The prophets would speak and say, Assyria, come down and judge God's people. God's people have been backslidden and into sin. God wants to use Assyria. He wants to use Babylon to punish his children. Come down, Assyria. Come down, Babylon, and devour God's people because they're misbehaving. God needs to teach them a lesson. So that's the idea. It's kind of a call to God's going to use Assyria as a tool of chastening. Hey, God uses chastening in my life. Just like my dad. Thanks for my dad being here. I'm so glad to see them here tonight. But growing up, my dad disciplined me when my behavior wasn't good. He would spank me and he would discipline me. He had to. He wanted to change my behavior. And so God doesn't let his children live any way they want. He brings in some discipline. And the discipline are these beasts, these enemy nations. But here is the problem. The Assyrians are coming from the north. The Babylonians are coming from the north. What should the watchman on the wall do? What should he do when the enemy sound an alarm? Absolutely, he should sound an alarm and warn everybody of the judgment to come so that they be prepared. Look at verse 10. His watchmen, these are God's watchmen that are part of the children of Israel, they're blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. You know, when an intruder comes, the dogs don't bark. When the enemy comes down, the watchmen of Israel, they don't say one word. No word of warning. And the people are just swamped with the enemy. Goes on and he says, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. These false prophets that should have been warning people of God's judgment to come, they didn't say one word about judgment. Not one word about sin and repentance and coming back and returning to the Lord. They loved to slumber. They loved to sleep. They loved it. And they refused to do what God had called them to do. Verse 11. Yes, they are greedy dogs which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way. Everyone for his own gain from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant. See their message? The message for the false prophets was not one of warning and judgment to come, but it was, hey, today and tomorrow it's going to be the same. The Assyrians are coming. Don't worry about it. We can eat, drink, and be merry today. We'll eat, drink, and be merry tomorrow. And then Thursday will be the same. Friday will be the same. Don't worry, everybody. Next week will be the same. Not knowing that next week the Syrian soldiers would be devouring, the Babylonian soldiers would just come over the people. Do you see? The teachers and the prophets of the day should have been warning people. Take your Bibles. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 3. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel was up in Babylon. And in Ezekiel chapter 3, we get this text as God calls Ezekiel to his ministry. And I don't want you to be witnessing out of fear. I don't want to have you witness out of being under the law because we're not under the law. We witness because we love Christ and we love other people. But here's what it says in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 16. Ezekiel 3:16. Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. What's Ezekiel supposed to do? Hear a word from the Lord and warn the people, whatever the word is. Verse 18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Ezekiel, I'm giving you a message of warning, and if you don't warn the wicked and they die in their sin, I'm going to hold you to blame. You're going to have some of the blood on your hands. Now this, do you think Ezekiel's a little motivated to warn people now? To stand up and take the persecution and the mocking and all of that? Yes, absolutely, because God said, if you don't warn the people and I tell you to, then I will hold them upon your hands. You know, I will hold their blood upon you. He goes on in verse 19, yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, you gave the message. Who cares about the, well, I mean, we care about the results, but you don't have to deal with the results. You just give the message. If you give the message of warning and the man doesn't change his mind from his wickedness, verse 19, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. You're clean. Now, we don't want to take that too far in the New Testament, but in Acts chapter 20, you know what Paul said? Paul said, I'm free from the blood of all men. I have declared to you how much of the Bible? I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. Paul said, when I went to you, Ephesians, I went house to house. We did it publicly. We did it privately. I taught you all of the scriptures that I could. All the scriptures I had, I gave to you. Because now, it's your responsibility to do something with the message. But at least, I gave the message. That's what I was called to do. See how Paul used that in Acts chapter 20? He goes, now God is not going to hold me accountable for the decisions you make. You've heard the message. Now do it. This is the thing. For us, God has given us the message of the gospel. He has already told us to go and proclaim it. And if we don't, God is thinking, wow, you know, the whole world is lost and going to hell, and here we have believers who don't even care. And so God wants us to stirred up and reaching the masses, reaching all the people, which is why we support our missionaries and we pray for them, and we have our own mission going here as well. And so let's go back to Isaiah. So the false prophets, they were greedy, they were self-indulgent, they lived for the present, they lived for their intoxicating drinks so they could satisfy their own pleasures, but they did not give the message that God had commanded them to. Look at chapter 57 as we move on. Here now, there's going to be a contrast between those who love the Lord and those who don't. Most of the text is about those who don't love Jesus. Small verses here and there are about those who do. So look at with me at chapter 57. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. When it comes to the world, whose funerals does the world elevate? Oh, Michael Jackson, singers, athletes, presidents. The big name people in the world are the ones who get the big funerals and all the coverage and all the, you know, everything is going on for their funerals. And when a believer passes away, who cares? The world doesn't care. The world just kind of thinks no big deal. Just, you know, God looks at it differently. God says when the righteous, when the godly, when the believer perishes, the world doesn't care. They don't take it to heart. Merciful men do get taken away by persecution and that, but no one considers. Here's the truth. The righteous leave this world of evil. Listen, when I die, I'm going to be so glad. And not because I'm dead. Well, yeah, I'll be glad because I'm dead. But I'm going to be glad that I'm spared whatever rest of my life I might have that would be full of days of evil. Because the world is evil around us. And so when I die, am I free from this evil of the world? Yes, I'm with my Lord in heaven, face to face, walking and talking with him and all the saints of old. I can't wait. I'll be spared, though. But now that doesn't mean I want to take my life early. Because God has given me power and strength and endurance to live godly in the midst of an ungodly world. But the whole truth is, when a righteous person dies, they are saved from this world of evil. It's no longer going to be a bother to them. They enter into peace. They have shalom. They have rest and well-being. They're walking in heaven in their uprightness. Look at verse 3. But come here, you sons of the sorceress. Hear the ungodly. You offspring of the adulterer and the harlots. Whom do you ridicule? Against whom do you make a wide mouth and stick out your tongue? You know how you used to do that as a child? Stick, you know, pull your fingers in your mouth and stick out your tongue and na-na-na-na-na, whatever. Who are they doing it to? They're not doing it to their pagan gods and statues. Who are they opening their mouth and sticking their tongue out at? They're sticking their tongue out at God. They're saying, we don't care about you, Yahweh. We don't care about your rules, your regulation, your holiness, your righteousness, your sacrificial system. We only care about our pleasures and what we want to do. So they're ridiculing and mocking God. They are offspring of falsehood, verse 5, inflaming themselves with gods under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys under the clefts of the rocks. These false gods were so important to the people that they would take their child down into the valley of Gehenna. There would be a statue of Molech with a burning fire in its pit, and it would have these bronze or molten metal or metal arms that would receive the child, and the child would be laid there and slip into the fire. They would do that to their babies in order to please a false god. Look at what our nation does with Planned Parenthood and the millions of abortions that take place. Is that horrifying, what we as a culture have gotten to in our age, when they are selling body parts and trying to remove? We are no different. Our society is absolutely no different than this. We are an idolatrous, evil, Christ-rejecting society, and we look at this and say, well, we don't submit to gods under every green tree. We don't slay children in the valleys. We don't have smooth stones of the stream as our portion and lot. We don't pour out drink offerings or grain offerings to these gods. We don't, do we? Yes, we do. We absolutely do. Although they're not statues, we still do the same things. It's still idolatrous. We are putting other things in place of God. We're not taking him and trusting him and his word and following his precepts. So God says, listen, verse 7, on lofty and high mountains you have set up your bed. Even there you went up to offer sacrifice. Behind the doors and your doorposts you have set up remembrance of your idols. You know what God said to do on your doorpost? Put scripture. So when you walk in and out of the house, you're thinking, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. We have one God that we serve. Not many gods, one God, and we must serve him. Entering the house, leaving the house, that's what we remember. The Jewish people had taken the scriptures off their doorposts, and they were hanging all sorts of icons and idols off their doors. No wonder why God was furious. And he's saying, if you don't change your mind, you will go to hell for all eternity. You will perish in the way. And then he goes on. Your heart just aches for these people because we know what liberty from sin is, and they're enslaved to it. He goes on and he says that you've gone up to them, you've enlarged your bed, the middle of verse 8, you've made a covenant with them, you have loved their bed. The whole idea is they were intimate with their gods. They loved their gods and they were intimate with their false gods. They cared nothing about intimacy with God, with the true God, Yahweh. Verse 9, they went to the king with ointment. They increased their perfumes. They sent messengers far off. They even descended to Sheol. You know what I think that means? They would search for other pagan ways to worship. They would even send messengers to the pit of hell to say, we want more ways to show that we can worship false gods and demons. This is how evil our society is and how evil their society was. And then he goes on, verse 10. Here's the key verse for this part. You are wearied in the length of your way, yet you did not say there is no hope. I think here's what he's saying. Listen, everybody. They were busy with their whole lives, and they got weary serving false gods. It tired them out, but did they ever give up? Did they ever give up serving their false gods? No. It was very tiring. It was hard work. It was costly, but they never gave up. They never once said there's no hope in these false gods. Yet they would not turn to the one true God. Isn't it funny? Listen to how we are as a people. We have lots of energy and strength and time to do lots of things. Things that we enjoy. Good things. Healthy things. And yet when it comes time to make commitment to the Lord, what do we tend to do? Oh, I can't do it. I'm too tired. No, I can't do it. That's going to cost me too much. It's too much in time and energy, and I just can't do it. I won't do it. But we can devote huge, huge, huge quantities of time to things that please us. And they were doing the same thing. They were weary serving their gods, but they never once gave up. Verse 11. Whom were they afraid, or whom did they fear? Certainly it wasn't the true God. So they became liars. They lied and they did not have one thought of God. No thought of him. And then it says, nor did they take it to your heart, to their heart. Is it not because I have held my peace from of old? See, God is long-suffering. He is patient with us. And so as a result of his great patience and long-suffering, they didn't fear him. If every single time we sinned, God intervened, I think we'd sin less. Don't you agree? Ecclesiastes 8:11, it says, the work of man is evil. And it's the idea is, if God punished every evil work of God of man immediately, we'd stop sinning quicker. But since God is so patient, we get away with sin and sin and more sin and more sin. And pretty soon, we don't even care about God because we're so much in our sin. This whole issue of sin and rebellion. God says, hey, I'm long-suffering, and yet because of that, you don't fear me. So verse 12, God will declare our righteousness and our works. Our own righteousness, our own works do not profit us. When you cry out, God says, let your collection of idols deliver you. That they can't. The wind will carry them all away. A breath will take them. But look at the contrast. He who puts his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. What a contrast. The idol worshiper versus the true believer in Jesus. So let's finish off the text. Verse 14. And one shall say, heap it up, heap it up, prepare the way. Take the stumbling block out of the way of my people. This is the path to the Lord. This is having a clear path. Get rid of every idol. Get rid of every evil thought, every evil deed. Get rid of all of that and make a clear way between you and your God. That's the idea. I love this part. Verse 15. For thus says the high and the lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Think about our God, everybody. Our God has always existed. From before there was an earth, before there were sun, moon, and stars, God has always been. There never was a time when God was not. He inhabits all eternity, not just the present and the future, but all eternity. He is that immense, and he is that great, and he is that wise, and he is that powerful. And so he can inhabit all of eternity all at once. He dwells in the high and the holy place. But then it says this, with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit. Oh, yes. Who does God dwell with? The contrite and the humble. You know what a contrite person is? It is somebody who is sorry. They have great sorrow over their sin. They recognize that they have sinned against God, and contrition, or a contrite heart, is one who says, Lord, I have sinned against you, and you only have I sinned. I have offended a holy God, and I deserve all of your wrath. I deserve nothing good. That is a contrite heart. A humble heart says, you are holy, and I am not. That is the person that God dwells with. Here, take your Bibles, go with me to Isaiah, to chapter 66. Similar thought. Isaiah 66. Heaven is my throne, God says, verse 1, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. When God says, you want me to dwell in a building? Heaven is my throne. The earth is just a footstool. That's how tiny the earth is. And you want to build me a house, God says? I don't want your house. God says, you know who I want to dwell with? I will dwell with, and he will look upon and dwell with, the poor and the one of contrite spirit and the one who trembles at God's word. That is the kind of people we want to be. We want to be contrite, humble men and women, boys and girls, who tremble at God's word, who realize his word does not return void. Whatever he says, he will do. We take him at his word. We tremble at it. And so, to finish this up, this is what God will do. He will, back in Isaiah 57, he will dwell with the contrite and the humble. He will revive our spirit. He will revive our heart. Verse 16, he will not contend with us forever. He will not always be an angry God. When all sin is put away, when all the unbelievers are cast into a lake of fire, He's done. His wrath and his anger has been complete. For the spirit would fail before me, and the souls which I have made. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and I was angry, and he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. Again, sin devours. Sin destroys our life. It consumes us. And backsliding means, you know what it means to backslide. We should all be growing to be more like Christ. We should be progressing, growing more spiritual, more godly, more in love with him, more devoted, more humble, more contrite. And somebody who's backsliding is not progressing in those virtues or areas. They are actually going backwards. They are sliding back into sin and wickedness, hardness of heart. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't think anybody stands still in their Christian walk. I think either you are progressing and becoming more like Christ, or you are sliding back into old ways, old mindset, old patterns of life, old behaviors, old sins. And you're either moving forward or back. Nobody's just standing still. These people were backsliding on and on and on. God says, listen, I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. God does heal the broken heart, the backslidden heart. He can do it provided we return to him. Verse 19, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace. God is going to give to those who are far off and to those who are near. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, if you trust him, you get his peace, and he will heal us. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. You ever notice in the harbor of Duluth here, with certain wind conditions, what happens to the harbor? It stirs it all up and it gets brown. And at times you can be up on the hillside, you look down at the port, and it just looks all brown. Why? Because the sea has been troubled and stirred up, and it's muck and mire that has been resting on the bottom that is all up. And you wouldn't want to swim in it or drink it or anything. It's gross. It's bad. And the troubled are like that. The troubled are full of sin. They are just poisoned with sin and destruction. The wicked are like that. They cannot rest. There's no rest. There's just dirt and mire and muck and uncleanliness. And verse 21, remember how all these nine chapters end. The first group of nine, the second group of nine, and then the last group of nine. There is no peace, says God, for who? The wicked. They don't get any peace. There's no settling. There's no calm waters. There's nothing but rage. Hell is going to be a raging place. Oh. So let's close with this final thought. God has called us to be watchmen of the age. Out of 7 billion people, there's not many that know the gospel like you know the gospel. There's not many that have been trained in the scriptures as you have been trained in the scriptures. I really don't think so. I think you all have a great grasp of what God has asked us to do and actually told us to do. What do we need to do? We need to go. We need to go. We need to reach the lost. We need to proclaim the gospel. We need to look out, look for others. We're right here being coached and trained by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit to go out and do the work of ministry. And if we don't, I'm not saying that if you like talk to somebody tomorrow and you don't give them the gospel, their blood is on your hands. I'm not saying that at all. I don't think that's true. But I think take every opportunity you can to share the gospel with somebody. Somebody this week needs to hear the gospel, and God is going to give you that opportunity. Take it. Have a gospel tract. Give it to them. If that's all you can do is give it to them. If you can share a little bit, whatever you can do. But that is what God has called us to do. That is our reason for being on earth, is to propagate the gospel, to tell others the great truth of Jesus Christ. Also, I just want you to realize idolatry and sin is such an issue in the church. And the Apostle John, after talking about the love of the world and in his epistle of 1 John, you know the last verse, chapter 5, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idolatry. Yep. Keep yourself from serving other gods. And they slip in, and they are subtle, and we bow quickly to them. And God has said, do not bow to other idols. We love him alone. We serve him alone. And so that's the goal. Contrite, humble spirits, serving no other gods but our one true God. No other idols. All right, and that ends the pictures, the nine chapters of the pictures of Jesus Christ, from being a true servant, a sin bearer, a restorer, redeemer, a king, a judge. Wow, what a great Savior we have. The last nine chapters, they're all about the future kingdom. What it's going to look like, what people are going to do there, what it will be like socially, governmentally, geographically. It's going to be amazing. Have hope. This world is not the way it's always going to be. Tomorrow may not be just like today. Someday, all of this is going to change. The earth will be brought back to its Garden of Eden state, and we will live with the Lord forever. That is coming soon. And so have hope, and these last six chapters, or nine chapters, excuse me, are going to give us this picture of what your life will be like in the future. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Help us to realize the gravity of sin, that many are enslaved to sin, and they are lost, and they need the hope of the gospel. And you have given us the stewardship of the gospel ministry. So I pray this week that we would be able to find people that we can share the gospel with, hand out tracts with, realizing if they don't trust Jesus, just like this text says, they will perish. They are like the troubled sea that will have no rest. They'll just churn up mire and dirt. We want people to know and to love Jesus. We can disciple them in the faith so they can become lovers of God, not lovers of self. So give us opportunities this week to do that. Help us to be gracious and humble, contrite individuals. Thank you again for such a great Savior and really, Father, for what you're doing in the church. We love you so much. And I just pray again that you will strengthen the church and use her this week in glorious ways. We pray for the Lord's return. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We want to see you face to face. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.